Now, I want to call your attention to two passages in the beginning. First of all, in the first verse, "But there were false prophets also among the people," that is, the people of Israel, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who proudly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction." We have the expression, "denying the Lord that bought them." The word used there is a little different to the word ordinarily used. The word ordinarily used for Lord is kurios, but here the word is despot. In one of my radio tapes on the Acts of the Apostles, I called attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul used the word despot a time or two concerning the Lord. I got some belligerent mail from individuals really berating me for calling the Lord a despot. But the word despot means master. And the relationship of one whose master is despot, so-called, is a slave. And it means Lord. And he's Lord, and those under his dominion are slaves. Now, right here in the very beginning, the relationship set between these false teachers and the Lord is that of despot and slaves. When we come over here to the 20th verse, we have another expression that stimulates your thinking. "Far after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The word for knowledge is epignosis, and it means the deep knowledge, the experiential knowledge. And we have the word known used several times in this expression, and it's the same word that was used by the Apostle Paul when he said that his one desire was to know the Lord. And these had come into that experience, and they had come into the deeper knowledge of God. Now, this is the same thing which we have in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn back there for just a moment, just a few pages back to the left, back to James, and then Hebrews chapter 6. But keep in mind that these epistles are written to Christians to help them prepare for the coming of the Lord, that they be made not ashamed from him at his appearing. That is, so conscious and so guilty of their failures, their sins, and their shortcomings, that they recoil at the presence of the Lord and shrink away from his presence. But now here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews has been writing about Christ after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek is the type of Christ, Melchizedek being the priest king. And he's writing about the day when Christ returns as high priest and as king. And he says, "I've got so much I would like to write to you about Christ as the priest and the king, but your lack of knowledge, your lack of discernment, and your manifest disinterest in these things has made that practically impossible." But he goes on, urges them to get off of the sincere milk of the word onto the solid food of the word, And so in chapter 6 he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. There's a possibility that God will not permit some, or I think many, Christians to go on to maturity because of the responsibility involved in a Christian reaching maturity in the things of the Lord. That is, the meat of the Word, the solid food of the Word. Now, many are not privileged to go into that because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and that can only be a saved person, have tasted of the heavenly gift. Some make much of the fact that taste involves just tongue touching it, or you can taste with your olfactory nerves, and as you smell it, you have tasted. But the same book, Hebrews, uses the same word for Christ having tasted death for us. And he drank the cup even to the bitter dregs and emptied it. So this tasted is a real experience. We're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. None but a Christian is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, that is, if they shall fall away from the truths revealed by the Spirit of the Lord through the Word concerning the coming kingdom of our Lord, concerning the privileges and responsibilities that can be ours in that coming kingdom. If they fall away from that, it's impossible for them to come back to that truth again. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, to a change of mind. If the Spirit of God reveals unto you those truths and you experience them and you know them and then you surrender them and you give them up, you won't ever come back to them. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Well, now, we've got the same thing over here in this second chapter of Peter. These have come into the deep knowledge of the things of God, the things of the Lord. They know the Lord as a despot and they as his slaves. Paul made much of the fact that he was a bond slave of the Lord. He had been bought by the precious blood of the Lord, and he was his slave. And so, here the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Peter, as he is discussing and enlightening people upon the salvation of the soul and the salvation of their lives, he's warning Christians against false teachers who can lead them astray. Now, in verse 1, we have the character of these false teachers. They have denied the Lord that bought them. And then in verses 2 and 3, we read of the influence which they exert upon those with whom they come in contact. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Anybody in this congregation can get you a soapbox, so to speak, and go down the corner in town somewhere and get up and begin propagating something, and you'll gain some followers. It may not be many, but somebody will follow you. But these are influential and personable enough that many will follow them. It's always been amazing to me that, I used to notice it when I'd be various and sundry conferences and be a number of speakers on the program. It seemed like people always remembered what the last speaker said and always believed what he said. regardless of who the others were. And if I ever had any choice, I always asked to have the last place on the program so we could come in for that part of it. But these teachers, many will follow their pernicious ways. Well, now, Brother so-and-so said this, or Dr. so-and-so said that, and that's enough for them. They matter not about the source of the information, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you. They'll lead you astray, and then they'll collect money from you. And you'll gladly pay, thinking you're helping further the work of the Lord. Now, beginning with the latter part of that third verse and continuing on down through the ninth verse, we have a projected, prophesied, or predicted doom of the false teachers. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Spirit of God gives three illustrations. We have the illustration of the angels that sinned. We have that of the flood in the days of Noah. And then we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. The first one, the angels that sinned. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, but delivered just for Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. There we have the doom of those false teachers projected in the fact that judgment came upon these angels that sinned, upon the wicked in the days of Noah, and upon the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, beginning with the 10th verse, we have a description of the characters of these false teachers. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that false teachers have a great deal of truth in their teaching. There must be truth mixed in with error, because error cannot stand of itself. It has to be bolstered with truth. And any of the false cults and sects with their propagators today reveal truth in their teaching, but an insidious way of injecting heresy and falsehood into it, and you are led astray before you know anything about it. Now, beginning with the 10th verse, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now, he begins to talk and describe things that emanate from these false teachers, things that can catch you and things and me, and things that can lead us astray, things that can get us involved and rob us of our testimony. There is a teaching abroad in the land. I've come in contact with it ever since I became interested in the things of the Lord. And there is a teaching abroad that if a person sins, that's a sign they haven't been saved. I don't know whether you encounter that or not, but I encounter that everywhere I go, that sin is evidence of one not being saved. But then the same person will turn around and deny that when a person is saved, they become sinless. I have been challenged myself personally at the end of a conference. Did I understand you to say that a Christian could sin? And I said, yes. They said, well, I don't believe a word of that. I just don't think a Christian can sin. I always ask the question then, are you a Christian? And oh yes, how long? And you haven't sinned since you've been saved. Well, they don't say anything. They just turn and go away. Like the men who brought the woman taken in adultery to our Lord when he said, let him among you that is not guilty of this same sin. That's what he said. Let him that is not guilty of the same sin cast the first stone. And he stooped and wrote in the sand again. When he looked up, all of them had gone. They left, beginning with the oldest, the first, and on down then to the youngest. All of them. But you recall in the fifth chapter of Galatians, we have a list of 17 works of the flesh, which are manifest, against which God Almighty warns Christians from indulging. Satan's interest is not in the lost. Why should he worry about the lost? That's the reason you find Satan described in the Word of God as an angel of light, disguised that way. You find him in the pulpit. You find him in the professor's chair as a false teacher, moving upon Christians to rob them of their testimony. It's going to take a certain number in the cabinet of our Lord. It's going to take a certain number of under governors and regents for him to set up his kingdom. And if Satan can keep Christians from qualifying, he caused Adam to disqualify himself, I think, the first day that Adam lived on the earth. God created Adam and said, we'll give him dominion over the heavens and the earth. If he qualified for that, he would depose Satan and take over. But Satan caused Adam to disqualify himself, and Satan has continued as the prince of the powers of the air until this day. And if he can keep Christians from qualifying for a place in the service, he can delay the coming of our Lord until such a time as they qualify. Of course, I know that the time of our Lord is set, the time of his return is set, and when that time comes, he's coming back. But Satan evidently doesn't know that, and he's trying to. And this is one way he hopes to keep Christians from qualifying, by leading them into sin. Now, chiefly them that walk after the flesh, the lust of uncleanness. One of the major temptations of today has to do with the sins of the flesh. Every magazine you pick up, almost every radio program. Not only that, but I was listening to comments the other day on modern music, and it said very few modern songs today, but what have words and intimations of the lowest sort of thinking and fleshly indulgence. You take the songs in the top 10, so-called, there. Not fit for Christians to hear or to sing. But those are the ones that are bringing in millions to those who compose them or write them and those who record them. And magazines and newspaper articles and books, all of them are slanted that way. The biggest industry in the world today is a paper book and pulp book publication. And the majority of those are not fit to be read. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, they despise government, they revolt against the establishment. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, for they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I've heard people refer to Moses. I've heard preachers refer. Now you take old Moses. And old John the Baptist, and carry on that way. I don't know. Speak evil of dignities. Of course, whereas the angels, which are great in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And even Michael, the archangel, when contending with Satan for the body of Moses, said, the Lord rebuked thee. That's what he said to Satan. The Lord rebuked him. And that's all. No threats to skin him alive and hang his hide up there for everybody to see. Nothing. Just said, the Lord rebuked him. But these are natural brute beasts made to be taken. destroy it, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Days of old, rioting, sinning, was carried under cover of darkness. And, of course, there was one supreme reason for that, and that was the evil spirits covert, come out under cover of darkness. They can't stand the light. They don't like the light. They go into the deep of the sea in the daytime to get away from the light. And the Lord cast out that legion from the Gadarene, who were some 2,000. They, being cast out, they didn't want thrown out into the light. They wanted to be able to get into flesh somewhere, that they might get away from the light, and they asked permission to go into this herd of swine. And God gave them that permission, and when they got into the herd of swine, then they took them and headed on to the sea and down into the sea, back to their abiding place in daytime. But in the last days, we read of the renewed activity that's going to be carried on 24 hours a day among the evil spirits. And here, the people are going to be rioting, drinking, carousing, at noon, just like they used to do at midnight. And we know about that. If you know what's going on into the days in which we now live, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. Having their eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and hearts. They have exercised with covetous practice, cursed the children, which have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The way of Balaam. Balaam's very prominent in the Old Testament. Balaam was one who bargained to prophesy for money. When Balak contacted Balaam and asked him to come and to prophesy against the children of Israel, or to come and pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, knowing that if he would pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, God would leave them. And without God, the children of Israel would be easy prey to anybody that would attack them. And so Balaam would do that. What's in it for me? I'll give you so much. Balaam said, okay. Okay. I've even heard of Christian workers today when something said about work here, work there. Well, how much is in it for me? You know. Well, that was Balaam. Now, when we come to the 17th verse, we have a further description of the influence that is exerted by these, verses 17, 18, and 19. Now look, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. These false teachers bring to you such teaching and doctrine that is as unprofitable as you going across the country thirsting, your tongue swelling, your lips parched, thirsting for water, and there's a well over here of which you know, I've been told, and you go to that well and it has no water in it. It has no water in it. A description of these in the book of Jude is comparable to this, like unto the clouds that come by and they have no water in them, or they're in a tempest and they're carried on by. I have, at a very few isolated times, been on farm and in the field during the heat of the summer and the drought of the summer. And you see clouds, the big thunderheads beginning to boil up and come on, they come on up and come on over, not a drop of water in them. Clouds without water. These teachers, they come, they give you this, they give you that, but it's nothing that is good. It's nothing that is lasting, and there's nothing that's profitable. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They allure through the lust of the flesh. Now, I want to ask you this question. It's rhetorical, and I don't want any answers. If the program to allure people to the things of the world is a whole lot to eat, is that appealing to the lust of the flesh? One of the major lusts of the flesh is gluttony. I've been told again and again by honest, earnest people that if we wanted to increase our attendance and push the walls out and get people, we could serve something and we could have dinners regularly. That appeals to the flesh. Others have said if we would build a gymnasium or a recreation building, put in pool tables and bowling alleys and basketball courts and baseball fields. Isn't that alluring the flesh? The church of the living God is the one institution established by God to minister to the spiritual needs of His children. Peter, you love me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. The prophecy of old was, it's applicable today, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Our philosophy is, we'll feed the flock of God. And if people are interested in that, they can come here and get the Word of God. If they're interested in the other, there are dozens of places in town where they can go and get that. And I think you know, just try down Dayton Boulevard and look at all the little eating places, all the little hamburger stands, and they just keep building there on every corner. What this town needs is another hamburger stand. Well, that's just like putting up another church handing out hamburgers. There are plenty of them already there. You have to run over others to get and build there. But here, you didn't know this was in here. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. They appeal to the flesh and the things of the flesh. What appeals to the Spirit? Just two things. The ministry of prayer and the Word. The apostle said, we'll give ourselves continually to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. And that's the need of today. But these false teachers, you thought I was talking about something that was foreign to the day in which we're now living, didn't you? No. And the majority of these so-called modern movements with the gospel boogie And with all of their expressions and all of their experiences are but appeals and alluring the lust of the flesh. It's the flesh, the flesh. We've got to do something. And there it is. Through wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom man is overcome, of the same as he bought in that bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, the super knowledge, the deeper knowledge, the thorough knowledge, the knowledge upon knowledge, the knowledge of the deep things of God and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's a little difficult for some to understand, how their latter end can be worse than at the beginning. When one began his Christian experience, he knew the Lord as his Savior, and that was the extent of it. He didn't know anything about the Lord as his great high priest and his intercessory work that gives a Christian assurance of their salvation. He didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom. And that was the thing that gave them hope. All they had was a knowledge of their salvation, but they had no assurance. And they would have to call the minister several times and say, you know, I just don't know whether I'm saved or not. I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Oftentimes in hospital visitations and visiting, some people lying upon the bed of affliction, not knowing whether they live through the day or not, believe it or not, some in instances like that think of heaven, think of God. And I've had more than one say to me, you know, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Once a month. Once a month. Without fail, I hear from a couple out west. I was with this couple when the wife underwent major surgery and was given no hope whatever of living. And at that moment, I had the opportunity to talk with her about the Lord. And though a church member, she knew nothing about salvation. But in those moments, she came to know the Lord as her Savior, and she experienced the joy and happiness she had never experienced before. And the Lord brought her through that experience, and she's still living, and she and her husband still happy, and they're interested in the work in which we're engaged. And we have heard from them from that day until this, once a month. Well, you know, these things are something about salvation. Now, here, they've been saved, but that's all they know about. And so we find that there is more to salvation for enjoyment and assurance than just the knowledge that you're saved. Now, they promise them liberty. Liberty, believe on the Lord, and I shall be saved, and so forth. But then the people are not conscious of that salvation. And every time some tragedy occurs, or every time a storm is in the offing, they want to be saved again. And these false prophets can prey on the lack of knowledge of so many Christians. Now, I'm a Christian. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But not only that, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, not to judge me, not to condemn me when I sin, but He is there to intercede for me when I sin. I know that. I know that. And I'm sorry for my sins, and I regret my sins, and I purpose and resolve in my heart not to sin. But I don't let them get me down. Because Jesus is interceding for me with God the Father. And I know what God the Father is going to do with the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking facetiously to a man in the West, had an automobile agency, and we were talking about his business one day, and he told me about how much he had to charge off to profit and loss every year, and I asked him if he had a credit manager, and he said, oh, yes, he had a credit manager, and he paid the credit manager a good salary. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that, because I'm not going to worry about what I owe you if you're paying this man a good salary to worry about it. Why should I worry about it for nothing when you're paying the man to worry about it? Why should I worry to a certain extent about my sins and what will happen when the Lord has undertaken all of that for me? And God is looking to the Lord and not to me for atonement. He's looking to the Lord and not to me for penance. He's looking to the Lord, and Jesus has paid it all. How few Christians have any appreciation of that fact? But then I know something else. I know something else. I know one day He's coming back and He's going to set up a kingdom. And I know one day every right wrong will be righted. I know that. Now, not only have I been promised liberty, but I have liberty in the Lord. You have. Here, these people just had it as a promise. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, now they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Escaped them. Only a saved person could escape them. Through the thorough knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are again entangled there and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, beginning of my salvation, I just knew I was saved. But through the years, as I studied the Word of God, through the years, as the Word began to open, I came to realize the mystery that Paul had revealed unto him by the Lord. That there's a possibility that Christians could qualify to rule and reign with the Lord. It had nothing to do with their eternal salvation, but it had to do with their participation as a sovereign in His coming kingdom. And I began to think about that and study it, and then other passages began to open, and other passages. Now, I am accountable for all of the light which the Lord has given me. And he who sinneth against the greater light comes into the greater condemnation in his violation of that knowledge of the light. And in one sense of the word, it's better not to know the whole truth than to know the whole truth and not obey it. Now here's a group who've come into the thorough knowledge, the deep knowledge, the whole knowledge, the complete knowledge of the Lord. And they've turned against it. I first began to think along that line one day in the seminary years ago when the professor startle some of us by saying if he had to go to hell, he'd rather go to hell from Africa than from the United States. And I didn't see what difference it made to myself, the point of embarkation. But he said, going from America, our condemnation would be greater than going from Africa, because the light here that we have in America is far greater than that, and we'd be judged according to that. And the extent and degree of our punishment in hell would be determined by the light against which we had sinned. And now when we come into the knowledge of the Word of God, we are accountable for that. Our Lord admonished Christians, don't many of you aspire to be teachers? That's the warning of the Lord. Because the teacher has added responsibility and greater condemnation in case of violation. And here's a group who knew it all. Now, these things come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And the majority of evangelical fundamental Christians with whom I'm familiar by writing and reading don't agree with this. They contend that a Christian doesn't answer at the judgment seat of Christ for any sin or any wrong. It's just a place where rewards will be given out, and that's the end of it. But not so the Word of God. We have this in the Word of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, in the flesh, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or evil, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore we persuade men. The terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. For 1,000 years, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be tears for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, there's going to be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth on the part of many. Not on the part of all, no, but on the part of some. It says here, better never to have known the truth, to have known it and not obey it. And these have been better for them if they'd never gotten involved in all of these things. He draws an analogy here between dogs and between hogs that some don't understand, but I think what he has here is just simply the fact that these are like unto a dog that returns to its vomit and a sow returns to the wallah. These people have returned to the things of the flesh, though they have been born again. Now, we have this. When a person is saved, he doesn't lose his old nature. When a person is saved, there's no eradication of the flesh. Though there are many cults and sects that teach that salvation, there is the eradication of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, especially if you go on and get the full gospel or get the second blessing, etc., then there's no more sin in the flesh. But the Word of God teaches that we maintain or retain our old heart, our old black heart. God doesn't want it. He wants to give us a new one. We retain the old nature. It's not changed. We are born again. We are a new creation in God. And the minute we're saved, then we become the possessors of two natures. We have the spiritual nature, and we have the fleshly nature, and they're joined in conflict immediately, and the battle is on. How many a Christian has told me, I had no trouble at all until after I saved. It seemed like ever since I've been saved, all I've had is trouble, grief and sorrow. I said, sure, there wasn't any conflict. There wasn't any conflict till you were saved. And this is what the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Peter is talking about. And I used to tell people, and I told them here a long time, it could be that the ones who used to hear that are gone other places, but some of you may remember, I used to tell them, it might have been good if you hadn't come tonight.
It would have been good if you stayed at home tonight, because you've heard some things for which you're accountable from now on. Don't you see? That's the point. Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.